This morning we do start a new series. We'll be going through a couple of the different narrative texts throughout Scripture, highlighting a little bit about the freedom we have in Christ and the richness of what it means to find our completion and our fullness in Him, and how great saints of the faith have regularly found their fullness in Him, even as they have initially tried to find their fullness in other things. And what we have to acknowledge is that the desire for change, moral, spiritual growth, virtuous life, is the cause of a great deal of frustration, pain, sorrow, and evil. That the pursuit of change, the pursuit of getting control of one's emotions or getting control of one's desires or how our words come out, and all of those things have been and regularly are a source of great pain in our own hearts when we're not able to live up to the standards either of Scripture or our own standards. They are a great frustration, and they are used at times to great violence against brothers and sisters in Christ as we hold each other up to standards, as we impose upon one another certain expectations that may or may not be found in Scripture, that become cultural expectations or ways in which, in the classic old phraseology, we fence the law so that we don't even get close to looking like we may do something wrong. And it becomes little rules and little ways of knowing if you're checking off your boxes the right way each week, and therefore you can know that you're acting in a moral or virtuous way. We have to acknowledge, before we even begin to delve into the calling to be those who are being transformed by the gospel, not just sometime in eternity, but even now, as the Holy Spirit poured out in us, gives us the opportunity to have an ever greater degree and understanding of our inheritance in Christ, of unpacking the richness of the blessings of what we have, that this road is fraught with danger. That there is in every human being either a desire to know the rules in such a way that the boxes may be checked, or to have come in contact with the rules in such a way that they have been crushed and therefore they are against all rules. The legalism battle and the antinomian battle. Pharisaism and licentiousness. The war between virtue and grace. That because we are limited human beings, we usually can only fit into one category at a time. One makes sense to us. The other is something that we have either experienced as a negative or we've seen a loved one destroyed by. And so we run to one extreme or the other. The road we must travel, nonetheless, is an understanding of what does it mean to participate in that great calling rehearsed time and time and again in Scripture, with the expectation that because the Spirit has been poured out, because we are recipients of the Word of God, that we can and will see in Christ victory over those things which seek to destroy us, enslave us, and separate us from one another. And that to fall to one side or the other is to rob ourselves of our inheritance and the richness of what we have. And quite frankly, to have to cut out an awful lot of Scripture, whichever side you have a tendency towards. And our hope and our desire, of course, is that we lay ourselves before the whole text, wrestling with what God would do with us in the midst of that. So that is, if you will, my disclaimer. That we desire most of all in this desire to change as a session and me as your pastor, for us to enjoy the richness of our inheritance in the midst of a world which is often trying to rob us of that joy. Let's put the text in front of us this morning, which is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us the very great and precious promise, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. You will never fall. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, it is by your wisdom that the word is preached rightly, that the eternal word of God is made alive to us in its reading and its unpacking in a sermon. We ask, Lord God, that you would be exceedingly gracious, that whatever words are spoken this morning that are not useful, that are harmful to your people, may those words be forgotten, and may your people be fed on what is true. In Christ's name, amen. How do we judge personal and or spiritual growth? How do we judge? How do we discern our own level of spiritual growth? How do we perhaps discern that in others, more particularly, not in everybody in the congregation in a busybody sense, but certainly maybe in our spouses, as husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In some way, we would have to be discerning about our spiritual growth of our spouse, because we want to love them in growth as they become more and more like the bride of Christ. Or in our children, how do we? What are the standards that we would use for spiritual growth and for personal and spiritual growth? Quite frankly, how much do we really need? I mean, if I'm better than most of you, that's probably not half bad. I'm not contributing to the negative impacts around us, so that if I can be, I mean, let's be honest, because if we read too much of Scripture, we might be under the impression that if we got a little too spiritual, life would really get a lot less fun. That too much of a good thing can be, you know, a bad thing. And that if I have a misunderstanding of what it means to become more Christ-like, if I have the view that it was going to in some ways create a robotic religious fanatic, that quite frankly is not a terribly attractive picture, and that I might not want to engage in that. Or quite frankly, even at my best moments, there are things that I continue to enjoy that I'm not sure that if I grew spiritually, I would be able to be quite as lazy as I really am, or quite as self-indulgent in my need for self-comfort as I am, that I might be inclined to put myself in situations that stretch me, that are less comfortable, that are spiritually challenging to me. We've got to engage in this process recognizing that because our flesh and our mind and our hearts are still wrestling with what Luther called our condition as sinner saints, that sinner part of us is not terribly inclined to be excited about growing spiritually and being transformed, because it cuts into me time. It cuts into those things which I enjoy and which I am perhaps enjoying for my own sake. Or maybe even that very phraseology, that what I'm going to do in the process of growing spiritually is in some way going to reduce the things that I enjoy. The promise of Scripture is that because we suffer from disoriented loves, and we're going to get into this more deeply as we go through the idea of change, is that maybe the challenge is that I'm really not enjoying half the things that I think I'm enjoying. That because I see them through the wrong lens and not through the lens and not through the centrality of Christ as my love, that those things that I think I'm enjoying is really no more than a drug-induced stupor with a painful hangover the next day. That I think I'm enjoying it at the time, but because it is disordered, I'm not really even enjoying those things to their full potential. My relationships, my job, my children, my spouse. That until I see them in ever greater degrees through the lens of who I am in Christ and the inheritance that I have, that even those things that I enjoy now are but a foretaste of what it really means to enjoy them in ever greater degrees in light of the truth of who God is and what He wants in and through me. Our goal here is not simply to become a little bit better of a husband or a mom or a dad or a husband or a friend or a little bit more faithful Christian, but really to unpack and enjoy the richness of the gifts that God has poured out so richly on us, the power He has given us, everything we need for life and goodness and knowledge, what, so that we can participate in the divine nature, to an ever greater degree reflect the glory that it is to be created in the image of God. So that is our goal, because I believe it's the goal set out for us in a passage like this in Scripture, that we might enjoy what it means to be made in the image of God and to reflect His glory. So, why is change then so difficult? Suggests that, as this passage suggests, there is an issue of blindness, what we can see. It may be self-imposed and willful blindness. It may be blindness from ignorance. But nonetheless, we wrestle with not seeing things clearly. And so this morning, we're going to look at it, our blindness, in the context of our blindness to who we really are, our blindness in relationship to why we are really here, and our blindness in relationship to how God really works. So blindness in who we are, blindness in why we are here, and blindness in how God really works. First of all, who we are. Well, clearly in this text, we are recipients of an amazing amount of God's grace. We are given power, we're given goodness, we're given righteousness. We are given all that we need to enjoy our relationship with the Creator of the universe, which, as we've studied in Genesis, is the reason we're here. Not to jump ahead to my next point too quickly. But that's why we're here. To enjoy a relationship with God that is not happening in and of ourselves, in our sinful and fallen state, in our rebellion against God, in our need to be our own God, to be in control. And therefore, we need to be given the strength, the righteousness, the goodness of God so that we can be restored to what we were created to be since the beginning. And so, Peter is clear in pouring out, and I'm somewhat convicted in my own preaching style, is that I have a tendency to lay out the problem and then give the gospel answer at the end. But in my study of the way that Paul's sermons were, and if you look at the way Peter talks, and that really, interestingly enough, in the Bible, long before they get to the problem, they just open up a fire hose to talk about what it means to be in Christ. How does Paul open all of his letters? How does Peter open this letter? Let me tell you about the grace and the beauty of God in which you now stand. And that's how we have to open any discussion of change, is we have been, in theological terms, justified, declared innocent. Because of Christ, there is no condemnation. Nothing I can say about you or me this morning changes the verdict because of what Christ did on the cross. Even as we wrestle with our own failings, even as we acknowledge that we are not worthy of the justification and the declaration of innocence, nonetheless, it's true. Because of Christ, it is true. because God is gracious and pours out His blessing on us, it is true. That who you are now is one who has received, if you have called on the name of Christ, you have received a full inheritance and all of the blessings. It's true that we do not often feel it, which is the process of change, which is why we'll talk at the end of sermons, our blindness to how God works. I say all of that because Scripture says all of that, and it's true. What we don't want to do is assume that it's somehow magical and that our lives instantly change. We can become very frustrated and very angry with God and with others when we see this declaration of justification as somehow being a magical change in our own hearts and lives. Some of us have experienced radical changes in our lives where addictions fell away instantaneously at our conversion. But also, when I talk to those folks, you'll also acknowledge that some of the other changes about anger, about selfishness, those battles continue to go on. Even though God was gracious to remove perhaps what we would call sort of a large debilitating sin that was running your life, in the spiritual life and growth, interestingly enough, magical change is not what we find. So we are recipients of divine power in verse 3. We are cleansed in verse 9. We are often blind to how much we are loved. We are often blind to how much God is willing to do on our behalf that we might enjoy peace with Him, that we might know who we are. And so, the first part of the gospel is, you're more loved than you can possibly imagine. The second part, however, is also important to know. That in our state apart from Christ, and what we are trying to gain victory over is that we are by birth, by natural birth, rebels, desiring to be our own God. We are at war with God in our own flesh and with what is characteristic of His image and His nature. We are not by nature faithful and good, knowledgeable and self-controlled, persevering and godly. We are not by nature those things. They do not naturally flow out of us in ways that are self-sacrificial, in ways that are generous, in ways that reflect the fullness and the nature and character of God. We are rebels. We hold grudges. The way we prioritize our personal comfort above the needs of others. We distort the world around us through the lens of our own needs and our own expectations. We distort when we come even to a beginning of an understanding about who God is, and when we hear of the promises and all of the gifts He wants to give us, we even twist that into a view of God which turns Him into a glorified vending machine where we put in the prayers and He pumps out those things which we believe to be important to us at any given moment. We turn the relationship upside down. We are rebels. And the depth of that and the profound nature of how deep that sin goes is something that takes a lot of grace for us to begin to be willing to acknowledge. That in my best moments, apart from the grace of God, my actions are not pure. It's only by the grace of God that I can even venture that thought without becoming such a head case that I don't do anything because I'm always concerned about my motives not being right. It's only by the grace of God that we can even begin to acknowledge that we're going to need not only the grace of God and His Word, but other people speaking into our lives. We need Peter saying, here's who you are. And here's the difficulties you are going to face, and here's how you face them. So to who we are. We are recipients of grace, and we are rebels by nature. Why are we here? Well, it's why we did the study in Genesis. Why are we here? I wish I could ask that as a rhetorical question, but I'm not sure we know how to do that. Why are we here? Well, God makes us in His image, so part of it is reflecting the glory of God, but then what does God say in Genesis 1, 28? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the whole earth. What is the first thing that God says to Noah and his family when they get out of the ark? Go fill the whole earth. What did we talk about last week? The problem of the Tower of Babel is they all tried to stay together in one plane and in one city. They weren't acknowledging what God was saying, which is, go fill my whole earth. Expand the kingdom of God. Of course, I'm present everywhere. I'm asking and I'm telling you to be physical agents of that. What does He tell Abraham? You are going to what? Be a blessing to all the nations. What does Jesus say when He leaves the disciples? Go, make disciples of all nations. What is the challenge of the early church solved by the rather painful use of persecution? That the church would not move. She got comfortable. She stayed in Judea. She stayed in Jerusalem. What does Paul call us? Ambassadors of reconciliation. Ambassadors by nature, by the very nature of the title, means they're not within the walls of their own state, within the walls of their own country, where they started. Why are we here? To expand the glory of God around the world. To be agents of His kingdom. That is not exclusively a call to missions. It is broadly a call to kingdom. The use of our gifts and our talents, certainly expressing the nature and character and the love of God and desiring people to know that love and to speak of it and to share it. But also it is in the very things that we do, our ability to be kind, to be self-controlled, and to do so out in the world as we interact with non-believers, as we use our wisdom and our knowledge and we pursue more wisdom and knowledge in how science works and in how people work and how the body works and how art works and way. All of these things are elements of the kingdom, but they are to be done in and through creation. To go out to be ambassadors of reconciliation. The Scriptures speak regularly about the calling to go. Last week we talked about how we are called on the one hand to build our life on the rock, but there is the rich way in which we can do that and be wanderers. To be those out, in, and through. There's evidence that would indicate that we think Jesus died so that we would not go to hell. And that's kind of the end of it. There's evidence in the life, in and through the church, as it currently exists, that we are of a mind that Jesus died so that we wouldn't go to hell. Full stop. That everything else is kind of a nice idea and maybe slightly utopian and certainly kind of problematic and therefore clearly optional. But the most important thing is that we don't go to hell. Because God is nice and He doesn't want people to go to hell. However, we imagine the implications of what that doctrine of hell is. The challenge is that, of course, that's rather narcissistic and human-centered. That to think that God saved us simply so that we would not spend eternity away from Him in probably a hell of our own making. I love C.S. Lewis's idea that basically hell is your worst characteristics plaguing you for eternity and getting infinitely worse. That's hell in itself. I don't like living with me now. I can't imagine living with me for eternity. However, we imagine that. Nonetheless, the goal is that the thought is that Jesus came to save us from hell. But Revelations 3, 14 through 18 would challenge the fact that a rather narrow view of simply accepting a get-out-of-jail-free card without any implications in the here and now of how my heart and soul and motivation and direction will change is rather unnerving. I don't know if you have your Bibles. I hope that you do. Turn with me to that passage in Revelation 3. I do want to read it this morning. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you would be either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitifully poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire, so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Why are we here? If we are here for nothing more than a somewhat contained and comfortable existence, not the worst dad and maybe not the best, not the greatest husband and not the worst, doing okay and making ends meet, we do not know the richness of our inheritance or the glory of our calling. And that does not mean that everybody does some great thing or has a huge church or solves some problem or cures the great disease. It may be in the smallest ways of extending love and mercy in a way that stretches us, in a way that is sacrificial, self-sacrificial. It is in those ways in which the early church extended love and mercy to the extent that it cost it often its own life. It is in small and often mundane things that we find what it means to grow and what our purpose is. And so as grand as the vision of the kingdom of God is, it is grand because God delights in the mundane ways in which our hearts changed are more at peace because we're not wrapped around by bitterness or brokenness, by keeping score, by being enslaved to our victim, being a victim, being enslaved to being a bully, being enslaved to being fearful, being enslaved to being anxious. It is in those small victories of the power of God transforming a life and changing it, of a person acknowledging both who they are as recipients of grace and also as recipients of grace in deep need of heart transformation and change. We're here to be transformed, and in so doing, transform God's creation, God's world, the culture that God designed us to have. We are here and now because change happens here and now, not just in the future. So why is CVP here? We can't assume that we know the answer. In some regard, God leads us. We simply head down a path saying, God, use us and change us in a way that we can be useful in and through your world and your creation. Not just within the walls of our community of faith, but within the community in which you've placed us. Lord, lead us in such a way that we might know. We can't assume we know because, if we're honest in the process of this sermon, we should assume that we're blind. That we have our presuppositions and our desires for comfort and culture that is familiar to us, that is comfortable, that does not stretch us in ways that are uncomfortable. Why not assume that we're likely to be blind, but that that is not an incurable condition. Why do we seek to grow and to change? If we know why we are here, if we know who we are and why we're here, our motivation for change comes very differently. It's not so that we get one another's approvals. It's not that so that we just make things more comfortable. It is so that we might know the richness of what it means to be image bearers and ambassadors and participating in what God is doing every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. That thy kingdom come, thy will be done is happening in and through us, and therefore in and through those around us and the community in which we live. If that's our desire for change, it will transform us. Because that's a desire to be a reflector of the glory of God. Last area. We are wrestled because we are blind to how God works. God works. He works every day. God works a lot. God's hardworking. He's not magical. He does not work that way. He is methodical. He is patient. So the first thing we need to realize is that how God works is He works through a life of constant work. Now we have rest. But interestingly enough, it's one day in seven. There's 6 days of work. And in our Christian lives, we have to acknowledge that just like any other discipline, and you've heard a million sermons about how it's connected to sports or to music, learning how to play the piano, learning how to throw a baseball, all of it takes effort. You have to work at it every day. And interestingly enough, at the highest level, you don't swing a bat for 2 weeks and your swing is a disaster. The next time, it's just not there. It's so many fine-tuned muscles, so much. It is regular work and practice. And that we wrestle with that as if it is somehow a result of the fall that our spiritual growth requires effort. And yet Christ had to learn through what He suffered. He learned what it meant to be like the Redeemer and or like His Father. And the idea that when we get to heaven, we'll sort of get an infusion of all knowledge and that we'll stop growing for eternity is not really biblically found anywhere in the text. Maybe biblically contrived, but you're not just going to get all knowledge. Your questions will probably change. What you desire to know will no doubt be transformed. But God never shows Himself to be a person who just shoots us full of all the information at once. He is a God who works Himself through process and through stages, and in the same way we learn and grow that way. And if our expectation is that we will magically stop being angry because we prayed about it, or we will magically stop being self-centered because we asked a few other people to pray for us, and it doesn't happen, you are probably going to be frustrated, not because God isn't working, but because you don't know how God works. He works through those small efforts each day of saying, that came out of my mouth because I'm selfish. I both need to repent to that person and I need to take the effort. Thank you, God, for exposing it to my eyes. What a grace it is to know that I'm selfish. What a tragedy it would be to not know in such a way that I continue to impose my self-centeredness on those around me and have them languish underneath it. That we begin to see that when God reveals us as selfish or as or fill in the blank, that in and of itself is a grace and a mercy because it allows me as a human being to choose to do something different the next time. That I'm not an animal. That I don't have to act the way I feel. but that by the grace of God I can act like God would act in smaller and greater ways. But it is work. It is, second of all, in verse 8, it is constant growth. There's a process going through that's not occasional. Again, sometimes growth is almost imperceptible. And so if we're always looking for the cathartic growth changes, those things where all of a sudden we realize we have made a great amount of growth, we're not all corn in July. I don't know if you know that in corn in Iowa in July, you can see it and hear it literally grow. And there are gracious seasons in our lives where you have experienced that. But there is also the more normal growth, which is often imperceptible to the human eye and only can be seen if you take a long period of those super fast, you know, the cameras that take slow pictures for a long period of time. I guess they're not super fast cameras, they're time-lapse photography. But then when you run that whole 8 years of growth and you see that tree or that evolution of that plant, you're amazed that there was always some growth happening. And because there was always in the soil, and if we push the analogy of growing in the plant too far at this moment, we'll resist. Bottom line is there was an expectation of constant growth. It's not always perceptible. But God is always in the business of seeing us grow. And the Spirit is working in that, and we agree with Him. Life is constant confession and repentance. We're never done. And because of who we are, unconditionally loved inheritors of all of God's grace and mercy, we can confess that we are rebels without fear. Nothing is more self-destructive and harmful to spiritual growth than our human desire and need to cover up how bad we really are to ourselves and to others. Nothing gets in the way of your spiritual growth than the ways in which we accommodate or explain or rationalize why we are unkind, impatient, frustrated, angry, anxious. Nothing. And so it becomes, again, a regular part of our life. Not that we're beating ourselves up. It's only in grace that we can do that. But that we confess and repent, and recognizing that repentance, which is a turning, happens regularly. It's ongoing. All of our circumstances in our life, the pain, the suffering, the victories, the joys, the successes, the bounty, the deficits are all meant as a part of this process of our growth in Christ-likeness, in becoming what our inheritance says we are, in unpacking and understanding the implications of what it means to be robed in the righteousness of Christ and what that gives us now. It's all about that. That not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for your salvation because you belong to Him. Peter says at the end of this text that if we engage in this, we will never fall. That is an amazing promise. That we would never fall. That even as we feel like we can't take another step, that even as we feel the weight of situations and circumstances, of pain and grief, of the weight of our rebellion, we can never fall. If Jesus is a vending machine, and a get-out-of-jail-free card, you will regularly fall away because He will not live up to your expectations. He will not give you what you think you want when you want it, and you will fall away. You will feel distant and you will feel angry. You will feel hurt and you will feel betrayed. You will leave him because you think that he has left you. You may keep up a bit of appearance, a bit of that relationship, because death is still coming and you may need his help. But until then, we keep our distance. But if you embrace the call to be an image bearer, an ambassador of the King, your inheritance, if you embrace your inheritance, you will never fall. That he will be your strength. That he will be your sufficiency. That he desires for you to enjoy the goodness of what he has poured out on you.